It's my joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect, precious Word to Romans chapter 11. So we continue our series, honoring God, His Word will not fail. Our passage today begins in the first verse of chapter 11. And if you're curious, although it fits really well together, we just finished with 9:29. I'll remind you that we went through 9:30 through the end of chapter 10 as part of our series last year. So 11:1 is the beginning of our passage. When you find Romans 11:1, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Romans 11:1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to this passage, as we come to your word, we ask you, Lord, to give us sight to see. Give us insight into your word. We believe every verse in the Bible is there for a purpose. So you've given us your word. We look to learn. We look to be shaped. Help us, Lord, to respond rightly to what you say, what you have said. Help us to see always, and to see today, your faithfulness and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I love seeing the development of kids with gifts. Don't we all enjoy to see seeing kids receive gifts? And at the beginning, it's they just look at it, and they don't really know what to do when they're really, really young. Somebody else has to start the paper, like, pull the paper. And then they get to the place where it's just like, they just tear into the thing, and they're so excited. You have to restrain them. Oh, no, that gift's not yours. They would unwrap everything in the house if they could. They have at the beginning this excitement in what they're getting, and at a certain point, you start to see the joy in seeing somebody else have an experience like that. It's beautiful when you get to see kids enjoy other kids' gifts. Not for them, but for them. Like seeing the other kid give something. And there's, of course, the birthdays, and those are wonderful. But Christmas is a special day in which it seems like everybody's opening gifts, and we all want to do this together, where there's a togetherness, there's others involved, and it's a beautiful development. Well, our passage today, you might think, that sounds like a really heavy, difficult passage as I was reading it. But actually, there's very much a lot in this for us to see of the joy of salvation. When I say the joy of salvation, I hope that for you, it's not just the joy of me, my personal salvation in Jesus. That is, I hope that is for you. I hope that you yourself can say, I love the fact that Jesus, the Son of Man, loved me and gave Himself for me. And you can say it so individual and personal like that. I just quoted part of a verse from the apostle that gave us this letter. He said this in a different letter, I've been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. And he finishes it, who loved me and gave Himself for me. To be able to say, I have been forgiven, I can call God Father, is a wonderful joy that I hope you have. But I hope that the joy of salvation in your life isn't just that, but it's also thinking about your brothers and your sisters and the fact that God has forgiven them. And the fact that they have new life in Jesus, that you actually delight in others' testimonies, even as you delight in your own. That's part of the beauty of the family of God. Now, this, as we've been going through Romans 9, and this package of 9 through 11, I hope certain things have been inescapable to you. I'm succeeding if you're saying, oh, he's saying that again, because it's such a major theme. One of those is the trajectory of promise from Abraham to, well, among others, you and me. It's a huge theme. See, sometimes people come to Romans 9 or 11 or this section, 9 to 11, and they treat it more like an encyclopedia. They're not going and seeing the development. They're going, I want to see on a topic. I'm coming to see how a topic is addressed. But those topics don't even make sense rightly if you don't see this huge story that's coming from Abraham, promises. You could go back before that, but this text begins with the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how there's a trajectory of promise. And back then with the people, back in the Old Testament, you can see that they have been given the adoption. He says, Israel is my firstborn, and they've been given adoption, the glory of God among them, and the covenants. Beautiful, wonderful things. You have a God who spoke and trusted them with His words. They've been given the privilege of worshiping Him with instructions on how to do so. And the promises. There's an arrow that goes through the ages. And it goes and you get to Christ. So just to read once more for you part of Romans 9, he says this, he says, that to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But don't think of it as an arrow that lands on and ends with Jesus. Oh yes, Jesus is the end of all things. For to Him be honor and blessing and power and glory. And yes, it's all about Jesus. But this trajectory of promise goes through Jesus. Jesus is the child of promise, is He not? We just celebrated back in December once more. Every year we have this rhythm of celebrating that promised one. Is He not the child of promise? And yet through Him, that arrow of the trajectory of promise goes through Jesus to many more children of promise who are able to call God Father because of Jesus. And surprise! The Gentiles are among them. People like you and me. And yes, this trajectory of promise is still happening today. Today, this week, there are people who trusted in Jesus Christ. And they can truly say, I am a child of Abraham. Truly, they are part of the answer, the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham so long ago. It's happening today. But when I said surprise there, surprise the Gentiles, it may not be a surprise to you because you're used to it. But for the people in that time, it truly was a surprise. You look at the book of Acts and you just see how the unfolding of the beginning of the church, well, even the beginning, okay, the first day, the inaugural day of the church, when did it begin? Day of Pentecost. Who was there? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and people from Egypt and Libya, just to translate things into modern territories that you would recognize the name of. There were people who had gathered there for the festival from Egypt and Libya. You recognize that. Crete, from Rome over in Italy, from Iraq, from Iran, from Turkey. All over that region, God chose that as the setting for the beginning of the church. And still, as it unfolds, you have these concepts of Samaritans coming to faith. And it does not sound surprising to you because you're living now. But in the time, Samaritan brothers? That was a hard concept maybe for some people at the beginning. Some people in Jerusalem. My Samaritan brother? And yet it's so intentional the way God played out the history for us in making sure it's obvious, it's undisputable that they are every bit as much a child of God, a child of Abraham, as the one who came to faith in Jerusalem. And then Greek brothers? Remember what I quoted this last week, where John the Baptist said to some who came to him, and he said, God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. And probably for some of them, they would have expected from stones to be more likely than from Gentiles. It's a shock and a surprise. And today, you look at the church, you look at all the believers all over the world, and you find believers all over the world. It's a beautiful thing. You know, ethnic diversity, where you're able to find it in the same place. In a lot of places in the world, it's hard to find because there is less of a global place. But here in Kentucky, we're a little more of a global place. When you can find brothers and sisters in the faith gathered together from different backgrounds, and you see ethnic diversity, we have, other people might have all kinds of different reasons why they say, oh, ethnic diversity is good. We have solid biblical theological basis. Ethnic diversity among the people of God is heavenly. Heavenly. If anybody doesn't like it, you don't like heaven. The family. We're talking about the joy of salvation. You can delight in your testimony and their testimony. And part of the joy that we have is delighting in the testimonies, which maybe you haven't ever met somebody like this, but somebody who came to faith from a Buddhist family on the other side of the world, or who came to faith from a family, a Hindu family, in which their religion was so, like, their culture, and it would almost seem that they were leaving their culture to come to faith, but God saved them. Or somebody who comes to faith from a Muslim background. It's a beautiful, joyous thing. Every testimony is a gift to the whole church. If you've never thought about this, your salvation testimony is a gift to the whole church. It's yours. You delight in it for you, but it's also a delight to other people. You might think, oh, my testimony is just boring. Somebody's going to hear it and think, oh, that's amazing what God has done. No, you might say, is he going to get to the passage? I have to do that. I have to give you the ramp of look at the trajectory, because you end up with this worldwide, incredibly diverse church. And once more, somebody can say, but what about the people? What about the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham? Has God rejected His people? That's all the setup for today's passage. And step through it. By no means has God rejected His people. By no means. Here you go. Here's an example. The guy who's writing Romans for us. I myself, Paul himself, is an Israelite. He is a descendant of Abraham. He is a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, modern day people who are physically descended from Abraham, most can't say the tribe that they are of. It's been lost over the generations. But he knows, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. That was one of the faithful tribes. It was the other faithful tribe that stuck with Judah. He's saying that. Here's an example. Here's Paul. And Paul is a child of Abraham, like you're a child of Abraham. But he's also a physical descendant of Abraham. Consider his story. And as you do, I want you to delight in Paul's presence in the church family. Sometimes we think of Paul only as our apostle, which he is. He's one of our apostles. He is one that we listen to and learn from. He's also your brother. And when you hear his testimony, you can delight in his testimony. You can actually... You may have never even thought to do this when you're reading a letter from Paul. Pause and say, God, thank you for saving him. Thank you for making him your child. He's your brother. You can delight in him. You can consider Paul, also consider what we see in the story of Elijah, which he quotes from. And you'll notice this whole passage, he's been going back. Let's look at the story of Abraham with Isaac. Let's look at the story of Jacob and Esau. Let's look back. Let's look at Pharaoh. Let's look at Moses and what God said to him when he requested to see His glory. Let's look back. Let's look back. Let's look back. It may remind you of the first sermon I preached here this year, which we looked at part of David's life, where David, this is the famous David and Goliath, says, the Lord who delivered me from the lion and the bear will deliver me from this Philistine. He looks back in the right kind of way of looking back. There's a way in which we ought not look back, but the right way is to look back and see the faithfulness of God. And he's learned that God is the God who delivers. And in your life, if you need to be aware of God as the God who delivers, for you to really know that deeply, you got to be able to look back and see what He has done. But it's not just looking back to see that He is the God who delivers. I want you to also be able to look back into the pages of Scripture, which is real history, and see that God is a God who keeps His Word. That's partly why those passages are there, those stories. They are your stories for you to look back on, to be able to stand on the history of the faithfulness of God in the Scriptures and say, oh, He is a God who keeps His Word. He is a God who is faithful. He is a God who keeps His covenant. Know Him as that. Know Him as that God through the pages of Scripture. He is a God who loves with steadfast love. The stories, all of them are there for you. And so He's looking back once more, looking back at the story of Elijah. And for those who aren't familiar with it, I'll share it. If for those who are familiar with it, think of it with me. Elijah, the bold, the brave. Elijah, who seems to challenge Ahab, the king of Israel, in all these different ways. And at a certain point, he says, gather to me the prophets of Baal. And you also have the ones of the Asherah. Gather them to me at Mount Carmel. And they do. How many of those are there? 450 and 400. So there's 850, not counting the crowd, but 850 who are dedicated people to the worship of Baal and Asherah. And here you have, on the side of God, a prophet of God, Elijah. Only Elijah. I want you to picture that mountain. Picture it from the shoes of Elijah. There is you, and then there's 850 of these others. And he said, basically like this test, prepare a bull and make an altar and call to your God, and the God who sends fire, he is God. And everybody said, oh, that's good, that's good. And so the prophets of Baal, they do that, and they start going around, Baal, Baal, answer us, and nothing happens. Keeps on going, Elijah mocks and taunts. They start cutting themselves and blood's coming out, trying to make Baal do what they want him to do. But the problem is, when you make a phone call, there's nobody on the other side. That was the problem. There is no Baal. Nothing happens. And then, I wonder how long it took 400 of them to make an altar. Now picture, here is Elijah by himself, and he tells people to gather, they gather, make the altar, okay, pour water on it, pour water on it again, pour water on it again. Now it's not only soaked everything, but also the trough, like kind of the trough around it, and a simple prayer. God sends fire, consumes it all. And Israel sees. Hear that? Israel sees. And they go after, and the prophets are killed. Elijah, the brave, Elijah, the bold. Turn the page. Jezebel, Ahab's, King Ahab's wife, the queen, says, you'll be dead by the end of the day. Paraphrase. And he flees. And he flees and he hides and he's nourishment. He ends up in this cave. And he says this to the Lord. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets at the edge of the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He actually says that twice in the story. He says that twice. You hear that? What is he saying? The people of Israel, look at what they've done. They've forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altar. They've killed your prophets. They seek my life. And God answers. There's a lot we could have a whole sermon or two on this passage. But God answers and he says, I have, and before I even continue, just notice the difference. Elijah in that moment is like, look at what the people have done. They've done this. They have done this. They have done this. They have done this. And God answers, I have. That's the difference. If you're looking at what people do, they can pull you down. Look up. See what God has done. If you ever get at a point where you are you look at your personal life right now and you're in a low point, to understate it. You have those moments. What should you do? When you're looking at your life and looking at what's going on and you're at a low point, what should you do? Look up. Look to what God has done. And if you can't see right now what God has done, look back. Stand on the history of the faithfulness of God told over the ages. You have a testimony here of the faithfulness of God. But you can also look around at the church today. You can see what God is doing. Look up. He's doing something. And this is what God says. He replies saying, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. See, Elijah in that moment felt so alone. So alone. He had been on that mountain and there was only him. And there was the 850 over there. And then there's the king who is opposing. And the king and queen of Israel are opposing the prophet of the Lord. He felt so alone. Now they're coming after to kill him. Not alone. There's 7,000. Imagine how Elijah would have felt. Just have one other person by his side. And God doesn't give him just one. He says there's 7,000. I've kept for myself 7,000. There's a remnant. And it says here, verse 5, so too at the present time. Now, present time meaning back when the book of Romans was written. There is, at the present time, a remnant. Who are these people? Read the book of Acts. At the day of Pentecost, you have 3,000 plus who trust the Lord. By Acts 4, it's grown to 5,000 plus. It's been told later in Acts 4 that multitudes of men and women continued to join. In Acts 6, we hear that a large portion of priests, a large number of priests, become obedient to the faith. In Acts 21, verse 20, James tells Paul that myriads of the Jews have believed. And we don't know what myriads exactly is, but many people would say that's tens of thousands. There's a significant number. Now, there's many more who have not, which is why the question is raised, arises at the beginning of chapter 9, when it says, that when he speaks about the Israelites, he says, God's word has not failed. He's looking back to them. Or here, has God rejected his people? See, he starts off by saying, look, I'm one of them. But now he says, but there's many more. Look back to Elijah. Understand this to be true. And in all the generations since then till now, there's many more who are physically descended from Abraham who are your brothers. It's beautiful to see. There's what you might say, well, what should I take from this? What does this remnant idea have to do with me? Why should we be talking about this today? Two things. First, it's proof God keeps His Word. Stand on that. Lean on that. But also, what I just said, they're your brothers. Salvation isn't just about you. It's about all the testimonies of the whole church. And you look at all of those and the ones who came to faith from Islam, the ones who came to faith from Hinduism, and the ones from this part of the world and that part of the world. And then there's the brothers who came to faith that were physically descended from Abraham. There's something special about their presence in the church. Now, somebody might say to me, Pastor Todd, why are you talking like this? Have you never read that there is no distinction between Jew or Greek? Has our pastor never read there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female? And now he's saying there's something special about our brothers who are physically descended from Abraham? Yes. You need to understand both of those truths there. They don't even balance each other. They're just both true. One is that there is neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, well, here, one of those is from Romans 10. You can see it on the page, most likely, that you're looking at, where it says, verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. And then he continues, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Or if you go to the passage where it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, you know, that also says neither male nor female. And if neither male nor female means we don't think about gender anymore, then we are a disobedient church. Within just the last week, we had a women's Bible study and a guy's fellowship. We shouldn't be doing that. We should just be having people fellowship. No. The neither male nor female doesn't mean we don't know about gender. Like, there is no gender anymore. No. It means there's no bit of a shadow, of a hint, that one has more access than the other. One is more in the kingdom of God than the other. No, no, not at all. And it's the same when it comes to Jew nor Greek. The Jewish brother who is physically descended from Abraham can't look at the Greek brother and say, yeah, I belong here a little more than you do, because I'm of the pedigree. No. The Greek story is they've trusted in Jesus Christ, the child of promise. And through faith in Jesus, they are Abraham's child. They are a child of God. And the guy who's physically descended from Abraham, who's part of the kingdom of God, his story is he's trusted in Jesus Christ. That's why he's there. He's part of the kingdom of God through Jesus, who loved him and gave himself for him. Everybody has the same testimony. And a version of the testimony that includes that. He loved me and gave himself for me. See, it's all a story of grace. In fact, that's what Paul says here. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace is grace. Don't ever think like there's more than one way to come to salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's grace is the story of, we've just sung together, Amazing Grace. And the same song would be sung by anybody from any background who is in Jesus Christ. But there is a joy of the diversity. There's a joy in seeing that, yes, this one, a physical descendant, there is a sense of the faithfulness of God in not rejecting His people, that there is a remnant there. Isaac's story. Why did the Messiah come through the family line of Isaac? Works? No, he's already made that point very, very clear. Jacob's story. Was it because of virtues in Jacob the deceiver? No. It was before these guys were even born. It's just amazing. And when we look at it and we look at our lives, we have to say to ourselves as well, why am I here? Through faith, the love of God, not works. Nobody is here because of virtues and good looks or whatever. It's because of God's amazing grace. Paul's testimony is this. I said you should rejoice in Paul's testimony. Here it is. He says, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ has overflowed to me. The grace of our Lord has overflowed to me. Isn't that your testimony as well? The grace of God overflows. Well, we get to this next section, verse 7, and many of you thought, wow, maybe as I read it, well, this seems like a hard passage. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What is he talking about? The righteousness. He said at the end of chapter 9, he said, Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. And I read a passage today that talked about Christ as the cornerstone. What then? Verse 7. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect, that means the chosen, obtained it. But the rest were hardened. Hardening. Well, we've already talked about hardening with Pharaoh. It is a harder concept. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Have y'all ever had a spirit of stupor? I see it sometimes in the early morning right after waking up some people in my house. I've had it myself. In fact, we're about to have a mission trip to Southeast Asia, where we're going to be traveling four from here, some others, altogether a group of 19, traveling. And right now, and where we're going to be, it is 12 hours later. All right? Time adjustment. Huge. They say that typically it takes one day for every 2 hours. So that means it'll take about 6 hours for people to adjust. The problem is we're going to be returning like 6 days late, or 6 days, 6 days to adjust. We're going to be returning. They'll never actually adjust to the time, and then we're coming back. And one of the times I was on a trip like that, maybe not quite as extreme, when I got back, I was so not with it that I threw away. I was like, why do I still have this key on my keychain? And I threw it away, thinking it was for something old, but it was because I was so befuddled. I actually threw away a key I needed. Spirit of stupor, right? Sight. I was talking with a lady about a week ago who is at a certain, she's quite advanced in age, and she now has to have a magnifying glass. She can just see people's forms. She can't see exactly who they are. The gift of sight is a wonderful thing. It says God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap. What? A table, a snare. A table we think of as a good thing. Here's where the food goes before it goes in us. A table. Let's come to the table. That's usually not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And yes, when you think about the people of Israel, they've been given the adoption and the covenants and the promises and the giving of the law. And God, anything that's a good thing can actually sometimes become a hindrance. Can it not? There's churches that have a rich legacy. And at a certain point, you can take your legacy and almost like rest on your legacy. There's people who have a family background of faith, like my father and his father. Maybe my dad was a pastor. He was a pastor. Or his dad was a pastor. Thinking something like that. And okay, that's wonderful. A legacy is wonderful. Don't let it ever keep you from today. What does God have for you today to live faithfully for Him? And you have in the stories of the Gospels, you have people who say, yeah, we're children of Abraham. We belong to Abraham. While at the same time, they're rejecting the promised one. For them, their table has become a snare. It doesn't match. Something's off. And then it continues, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. What? What should I make out of this passage? Is that really where he's going to conclude? This is tricky in the same way that the hardening of Pharaoh that we spoke about last week can be tricky. And if you go back to the Exodus, I want to remind you, you look at Pharaoh with his hardened heart, and sometimes it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and you need to understand that's true. But you also find that before all that happened, we find Pharaoh intent at killing infants. And we have three times where in Exodus it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. A passage that can help you here as you think about the people being referenced here is from Matthew 13, where they ask, why do you speak? They ask Jesus, why do you speak in parables? And he says to them, and he's speaking to his disciples, and you as a disciple of Jesus, I want you to hear his words today. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Several things, of course, I could preach a whole sermon on that, but several things that I want you to notice. First, there is that phrase in this passage that says, and he who has not, even what they have will be taken away. He's speaking in parables that is actually obscuring and hiding from them what he's saying. But he's speaking to people who, it also says here, their eyes they have closed. So you don't just hear as like, okay, well, man, these poor people, like, God won't let them see. You're talking about people who were rejecting the Messiah, not listening to the things that they did understand. That's what's going on here. So if that helps you as you sort through this, that should help you to be able to understand that, yes, there is human responsibility. Yes, there is divine sovereignty. You've got to understand both. They both fit together. But I must say this for you, and this is what I want you to really take away. Do you see? Do you hear? Do you understand? The attitude at which you come to these things is significant. What should you do? Here's something you can do. You can pray and say, God, would you open my eyes to see your truth? Would you speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word? Every time you come to the scripture, you can say, God, I want to see what you would have me see. Don't you worry. That's an attitude in prayer that is beautiful and will be answered. God is not a God who responds to those prayers like that, like, nope, not going to show you today. That's not who God is. God is a God who has spoken, who has revealed Himself. If your heart coming to Him is like that, He will show you. So ask. This is what Jesus said. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. So do it. Ask. Seek. Ask Him to open your eyes all the more. But also, listen to the word of Jesus as He says, blessed are your eyes, for they see. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. When you hear Him say, to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. I was reminded this very week, Anka and I were talking about that great truth that a lot of people are like, but there's things in the Bible I don't understand. Okay, well, don't worry. What are you doing with the ones you do understand? Respond with faith to everything you hear God saying. And respond with gratitude. God, thank you. Thank you for sight, physical. Thank you for letting me see. I saw a little video clip this week of someone who tried on those, how do they work? Are these things real? The colorblind glasses where all of a sudden they see color for the first time? Makes me say, God, thank you for the gift of seeing colors. Thank you for hearing. We live in a part of Kentucky where you see people around town who are using another language to communicate because they can't hear as well. God, thank you for the physical gift of hearing. And thank you for understanding. Now spiritually, thank you for the gift of sight. Thank you, God, for the gift of hearing. That kind of response, thank you for helping me to see, is the exact same sentiment as amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Opening your eyes, helping you to see. You might say, well, it's by faith. Yes, and Ephesians says, and faith is the gift of God. Thank you, God. Open my eyes. Help me to see, even while we pray for those who we know and see around us that are hardened. God softens hearts. Remember Paul? Before Paul's conversion, you would have thought, oh, he's one of those. And now he's the one who's writing about grace and about God's purpose for all people. Let us see more of that. God is the God who writes those testimonies, and He's still doing it today. Let's go to Him together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, God. How do we even say thank you to you for grace? Thank you for the gift of sight. Thank you, Lord, that we can hear today your word. Help us, Lord, to see. Help us with the things that we're missing. But we ask you, Lord, to take your truth and plant it deep, deep in us. Help it to go beyond surface of our heart to the depths. And Lord, let our lives be transformed by your perfect word. And we pray for those who don't see and who don't hear. And even while we recognize somehow, like you use Pharaoh in the story, you use those who cried out, crucify him. You used those who persecuted the early church. We do pray for those around us that we would see softening of hearts and opening of eyes. We know you are the God who does these things. And we ask you, Lord, to use us. Use us to speak truth. Help us, Lord, to respond to your grace with humility and gratitude and proclamation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.